Let's turn in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, this will form the basis for our exposition of the 10th commandment. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Having read Romans 7, let's turn now in the back of our Psalter to Lord's Day 44, page 24. Lord's Day 44. Where the Heidelberg Catechism explains the 10th commandment, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What doth that 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved of God, we live in a covetous world. Just look what happens on Black Friday. The trampling, the pushing, the shoving to get a toaster or a toy or a TV. What causes that? The answer is covetousness. Just look at the near addiction, and in many cases, not just near addiction, that so many have to acquiring the next technological gadget or the next new this or that when the one they have is perfectly adequate for them. What causes that? Covetousness. Just look at what happens in your own mind and heart when somebody drives up with a new car or comes in with some new clothes. How easily it can be either a snide, oh, look at them with their new car. Or, boy, I should really get that. What causes that? It's covetousness. The 10th commandment addresses the sin of covetousness. And by taking up that 10th commandment this morning, we finish our exposition of the Ten Commandments, and really, in one way, go back over all 10 of the commandments. Because this 10th commandment on covetousness has something to say about the whole of God's law. God's law has been set before us in this catechism to lead us into a life of service. And now, that life of service, the final commandment, the 10th commandment, tells us must be a life of service from the heart. For God's law governs not only the outward action, but what goes on in the mind and the heart. God's law speaks not only to the outlandish behavior that everybody sees plastered over the TV screen on Black Friday, but God's law speaks to the outlandish behavior that's going on in here and in here, though nobody else sees it. And it calls us to the cross of Christ for forgiveness and hope, and it calls us by the power of new life within to the battle against that covetousness, even here and here. To be content with what God gives us, to love God and to love our neighbor, and to keep on in that battle by His grace until the day when all striving cease. The final command is the theme this morning, the final command. Let's notice first the sin against God's law, the sin of covetousness. Second, the heart of God's law. Let's see how this command speaks to all of God's law. And third, let's be pointed to the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. The final command, the sin against God's law, the heart of God's law, and the perfection proposed. Thou shalt not covet. To covet is to desire, yearn for, crave something that God has chosen not to give to you, but that He has chosen to give to somebody else. Not just things, but it could be abilities, opportunities, anything that is another's. Covetousness is to set our heart on something that God has chosen not to give to us, but has chosen to give to someone else. Coveting is not simply yearning for something, although that too can fall into the area of sin. An undue yearning for something that leads to an end of contentment, that can be a sin in itself. But covetousness is more specific, more particular. Coveting is specifically yearning for what God has given to that person. That's why the 10th commandment is not simply, thou shalt not covet, but it goes on to explain what covetousness is by pointing us to all the things that our neighbor has. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the point. It's yearning for what the neighbor has. We have a sinful nature that wants what other people have been given. It's born in us from Adam. It's there from our earliest days. Just watch children. So my son Matthias can be playing, and then in comes another child with one of his toys. And though he hasn't given a single thought to that toy that the other child has, hadn't even wanted to play with that toy that the other child has, as soon as he sees that that child has that toy, all of a sudden he wants it. And he goes after it and tries to get it, and the two fight about it, and then a parent comes in. But by the time the parent gets there, what happens? The other child has dropped the toy, lost interest in it, gone after something else. And now that that child doesn't want it anymore, my son doesn't want it either. And he goes back to what he had been doing before. Because it wasn't about that toy, it never really was. It was about the fact that that child had it, and he wanted what that child had. That's the issue. That's the depravity that is in us. And though adults are not generally as forward in their covetousness or better at keeping it under wraps, human nature does not change one whit the older we get. We covet the neighbor's house. Wow, if only I had that, then I could be really happy. If only I had his lawn or his porch. Or they have a swimming pool. If only I had a swimming pool, then I could be satisfied. Then I could be done, finished with my house. We covet the neighbor's wife or the neighbor's husband. If only my wife looked like that. If only my husband had that kind of personality, not this personality. or that kind of intelligence. Why did I marry this person again? I didn't have to. I could have gotten away from this before I said yes. And now we covet the male and female servants, that is, the wealth that somebody else has that gives them a certain amount of ease. The appliances they have in their house that give them a more ease in their life than we have, or the gadgets, or the restaurants, or the vacations that they go on. We covet the ox and the ass, the car, the truck that has more bells and whistles than ours does, or is newer than ours. Young people, young adults, you know what I'm referring to when I speak about influencers. Maybe some of the adults do too. If you can just get a certain person, an influencer, to have this thing or to use this thing, then I'll be able to sell it to a whole host of people, because all those people are going to covet what this person has or uses. It's not even so much about the product, that the product is so good or separates itself from other products, but you get somebody to use it and to like it, and then all the covetous people will come along for the ride, and the whole advertising is built upon covetousness. It's in human nature. If you look at it objectively, the whole country is one seething pot of covetousness. Why do you think we can't fix our financial problems? That we're in a debt that is almost unheard of. It's because we can't give anything up. Nobody's willing to let the government stop giving them things, because we all want to be like the next guy. It all runs on covetousness. But then don't think that if we mix a little bit of religion in, covetousness is all gone, goes away. Sin corrupts everything. Can even corrupt our use of such good things. Our religion, in the church, people can covet other people's gifts or abilities, their wisdom, their spiritual insight, their ability to disarm someone with their conversation. Covet another's joy in the Lord. Covet another's children who seem to be more spiritually advanced than ours. The preacher himself is tempted to say, "If only I could preach like that man." Or if only I had that man's voice. I dare say there's very few of us in our denomination who have not at one time or another coveted the voice of Reverend Bill Brainsma. In sin, we're constantly comparing ourselves with other people and other people's situations and wanting to have what they have, wanting something more or different for ourselves. It's covetousness. And how quickly that covetousness, in our worst moments, can turn into envy. Envy. Covetousness is a desire for what another has. Envy is related to that, but is a bit different. It's a step beyond covetousness. Envy is when, out of covetousness, there's that twinge of sorrow or even anger that we have towards someone else when they get something that we had been wanting and we don't get it. Envy is that moment of disappointment or sorrow when that man gets that job and we've been wanting a job like that. Where instead of being happy for what another person has been given, envy gets sad inside. Envy begins to feel sorry for oneself, that I don't have that they have, or even angry or bitter at that person for a moment. Or on the other hand, envy is that moment of secret happiness at the failure of another, because it makes me feel better about myself. Envy is when on the outside we smile and say, oh, how great for you. And on the inside, totally different. Envy, therefore, goes beyond covetousness. It goes beyond wanting that house or that thing that the other person has to getting mad that they have it or to saying some abusive word against them in my mind, forgetting it. Who do they think they are? Envy is beyond covetousness, the next step in progression. And generally, covetousness takes that next step into envy, especially with the people that we are closest to, and the people with whom we share a similarity in life circumstance. School teachers don't become envious so much of IT people. They become envious of other school teachers. People who are in the same realm, who share the same world, who stand next to them, but who maybe are getting talked about more than they are as a teacher in a positive sense. Engineers don't become envious of school teachers. They become envious of fellow engineers who maybe have more accolades than them. We're envious of the people that stand closest to us, are going in the same direction as us, and who maybe are separating themselves out from us in some way. Parents of grade schoolers don't get envious of parents of high schoolers. They get envious of fellow parents of grade schoolers. Children whose children are in the same class as theirs, who are getting better grades or more musically able or more spiritual or better looking or whatever it is. And like covetousness grows up into envy, envy can grow up, if we don't stop it, into even outward sins against all the commands of God's law, breaking all those commandments out of covetous and envy in the heart. Was it not David's envy of Uriah and his beautiful wife that led David to use absolute power unto adultery and murder to break the seventh and the sixth commandments outwardly? Was it not King Ahab's envy in his heart over Naboth's vineyard that led him and Jezebel to break the eighth commandment and steal it from him outright? Was it not the brothers of Joseph who, envious of Joseph's relationship to Jacob, did what they did to Joseph and lied to Jacob about it, breaking the ninth commandment? Was it not Absalom's envy in his heart over his father's power and kingdom that led him to do what he did, seeking to overthrow David, breaking the fifth commandment? And is it not our depraved envy of God Himself that leads us to break every command of God's law and to commit every sin that we commit? Envious of His power, of His right to establish His law over us and to tell us what to do and what's right or wrong. And that envy of Him and His position that He has. I want to be God. I want to say what I can do and cannot do. Out of envy, sin against Him, wanting to be God myself. Covetousness and envy are root sins. They're sins of the heart. They're sins of desire that lead then to thoughts and to words and to deeds. They are inordinate desires, unordered desires, rebellious desires of the heart. There are right desires of the heart, of course. Desire is not itself a sinful thing. God created us to be creatures of desire. When He formed us in the garden in the beginning, He formed us with desires, and he pronounced, it's very good. He created us with desire to eat for food and drink. That's how we stay alive. We have right desires to be useful, to work, to accomplish things. We have desires created anew by the Holy Spirit, by the work of salvation. Desires to know God. Desire to have our sin forgiven by Jesus Christ. Desire to grow in the knowledge of his word. Desire to please him with our life. Desire itself is a good thing, but covetousness and envy are twisted desires, rebellious desires, desires that have been hijacked by the old man of sin, and specifically by pride. Pride takes over the good desire, co-opts it under the service of rebellion against God. It's pride that says, I want what they have, because pride feels crushed that they have attained it and I haven't. It's pride that desires those personality traits or that hair color or that position in job or society or whatever else that someone has, because pride wants the recognition, wants the enjoyment. Pride wants the confidence that it doesn't currently have not having those things. Pride leads us to be disappointed at the success of others, the accomplishments of others, because we want that for ourselves. Pride leads people to be happy when others fail, because it makes me feel better. It allows my pride to rise up. I want to be that. Or I get to not be that. And it leads to a whole host of sins of the heart. Envy comes along and says, here, pride, I'll help you out. I'll help you to not be so wounded by the success of that person. I'll explain to you. I'll run through your mind all the things that are wrong with them and how they shouldn't have gotten it anyway and how you don't need to feel inferior to them about it. And you can meditate on how superior you are anyway in so many ways, and pride wells up. Someone once said, pride really gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. Pride always wants to be better than the other person. Pride drives to covetousness and envy. And God's law exposes all of it. Exposes the hidden, despicable pride of our nature. It lifts the lid off of the things that we hide going on within those sins and exposes them to the light. And it comes to us and it says, I know what's going on in your head and in your heart. I know the depravity that lies there, the dark cesspools that nobody else sees. And that's precisely what is unique about this 10th commandment, isn't it? It drives directly to the heart. It even bypasses the outward act and goes right to the heart first. The other of the Ten Commandments, in the command itself, at least, the line that is written on the page, explicitly condemn outward acts, making and bowing down to idols, working on the Sabbath day, stealing something from another. And while, of course, in our explanation of those commands, we always get to the heart, drive to the heart, and must. We've always been led from the outward act in the command itself down to the heart. But in this commandment, it goes to the heart and then out to the act. Well, is that very much of a difference? Some commentators have said that the 10th commandment is really unnecessary. Don't we already cover enough of covetousness? In the 8th commandment, for example, thou shalt not steal. You steal because of covetousness in the heart. The 10th commandment isn't really even needed. But the 10th commandment is not superfluous. It's not an add-on at the end. The 10th commandment is the justification for preaching the rest of the commands the way that we have. It's the justification for the summary of the law that the Lord Jesus gives. Love the Lord with your heart and your neighbor from your heart. Jesus taught the law that way because of the 10th commandment. The 10th command holds sway over the rest of the 9 and shows us how to understand them. The 10th proves that God's law governs the mind and the heart. It's as though God in the 10th commandment says, and by the way, all of the above must be done from your heart. It's this commandment, then, the 10th, that leads the church, including Christ himself, to preach the law so strictly as a calling upon men of their outward acts, yes, but their outward acts tied to the heart. When the Catechism asks in question 115, why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? What's it talking about when it says so strictly preached? What is the strictness of the law it's referring to? What it's referring to is what's two questions above in question 113. What doth the Tenth Commandment require of us? And then the Catechism does not really give an answer to that, an explanation of the Tenth Commandment itself. But instead, it gives an explanation of the 10th commandment in respect to the whole law of God. That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's the strictness of God's law. And that's the strictness of God's law that the Catechism is referring to when it says, why will God have it preached so strictly as governing the thoughts and intentions of the heart? It must be preached that way. The 10th commandment bids us to preach it that way. The 10th commandment in the mouth of our Lord and its implications for all the commands bids us to preach it that way. So that all see that the kingly rights of God is over every last piece of what he created. Not only our actions, but our emotions, our secret thoughts, our desires, our affections, all of it comes under the jurisdiction of the master and maker of the universe and of our minds and bodies and souls. There's no place where a man can go to get away from its requirements. There's no plot of land somewhere. There's no place up north to which you can flee to get away. There's no garage. There's no bedroom upstairs. There's nothing you can put into an offshore account to escape his authority, even the slightest thought or desire contrary to anything that has been explained in these weeks that we've expounded the law. Is sin and deserves his just wrath because he created all of it good and all of it right in the beginning. He created every affection, every desire, every synapse in the brain, its ability to think, every hand's ability to act, all of it was created good. And when we use it in any minute way, contrary to what he created it to be, we're shattering his good creation. And we're defying his just kingship over all things. That's how the law must be preached. And anything less does injustice to the majesty of the King and Maker of the universe. And when it is preached that way, if the Spirit is working in our heart, we cannot but cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I am sinful. I am sinful deep within. I don't murder, but I have anger, unjustified anger. I haven't committed adultery, but I do lust. And I have unordered desires, inordinate envy, covetousness, pride. Is there growth in grace? Yes. But it's there. It's always there. It affects everything. And under that preaching of that law that's this strict, that exposes the depths of sin in the heart, the child of God cries out, "The only explanation for this is that I have a depraved nature out of which this stuff keeps coming. I try and try to obey the law of God, and I can't perfectly. There's growth, but I can't ever stop utterly. I'm not a sinner merely because I sin, but I sin because I am a sinner." You see, it's the 10th commandment especially that shows us that the law of God is not only for this post-Christian pagan society in which we live, but it's for you, church people, and for me, church people. This 10th commandment is addressed most specifically to the moral, to the upright, to those who hide their sins behind a pleasant demeanor and good manners, to those who hide their sins between nice clothes and a clean car and an ordered household. It shows us that the law addresses itself to the people who like to be commended for how good they're doing and who like to think that they're really something in the eyes of everybody else and in the eyes of God himself, especially when compared to this person or that person. It's this command that exposes the inner death inside the whitewashed sepulcher. It's for those who've gotten so used to saying the words, "We are sinners," that it doesn't affect them anymore. Do you know how twisted it is? How depraved? That you could stand there and smile at somebody and compliment them on their hair or on their new car or whatever it is, all the while thinking how I wish I could have that and how disappointed I am that now it makes my hair look worse that they got this. That's ugly. That's sick. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 points specifically to the 10th commandment when he says that he did not know his sin until he understood that command in particular. Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said," and where does he go? "Thou shalt not covet." The apostle had gone through the first half of his life thinking that he kept the law, that the law exposed nothing to him. He was taught by his Jewish teachers that the law was outward, that it did not govern his heart and his mind and his desires and affections. And he was taught that if he was a good enough Pharisee, if he kept the list, then he could keep that law perfectly and he could merit life with God by his obedience. And Paul believed that. And he believed that he was accomplishing that. He didn't murder anyone. He didn't commit adultery. And what the apostle is telling us here in Romans 7 is that it's not until he understood the 10th commandment in particular, "Thou shalt not covet," And until he understood its implications for the whole law of God, that God demands a heartfelt obedience, for he created it in the beginning. It was only then that the law did for him what it was supposed to do. It made him to know his sin, the ugliness of it. For though he did not do this or that outward act, as he stood before the 10th commandment, he saw inordinate desires, lusts in his heart. And he saw that if this law governs the heart, then I've broken all of it. Every single one of these commandments I've broken. I've murdered. I've stolen. And that means I cannot save myself by my good deeds. Phil Reichen tells of a Jewish rabbi who said to a Christian once, quote, "You know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions is this idea that if you've committed a sin just by desiring it or thinking it, we believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time," end quote. That was the difference between Paul in the first half of his life and Paul in the second half of his life. In the first half, he thought he was not sinning. Once he understood the law in light of the 10th commandment, he understood he was sinning all the time. And he had a nature within that was rotten to the core. And that he deserved the judgment of Jehovah God along with all those other people out there. And only then, you see, did Paul understand his need for a Savior. That someone else had to come along who wasn't like him or anybody else, who could take away his sins against that law and impute to him a righteousness that he did not have and neither any of the best of men on earth had. And only then did he cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And only then did he answer that question this way: "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus made no sense to him before he understood the law through the lens of the 10th commandment. Jesus was a heretic to him. He had to be killed until he knew what the law really said, and until he really knew himself. Then Jesus made all the sense in the world. And then he desperately needed him. Does Jesus make sense to you? Polished one. With what's going on in your head and in your heart, do you need him? Is sin just everything that everybody does at certain points in their life? Is total depravity just a doctrine? Or do you see it in here and in here, so that you cry out, "Who shall deliver me? How can I stand? Who will deliver me from this?" An exposition of God's law in light of the 10th commandment, and an exposition of this 10th commandment itself, ought to make us, the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 115, more earnest in seeking remission of sin and righteousness in Jesus Christ. It ought to make us cry out, "I am a wretched man, O God, in my heart. Christ, go to that cross and die on it for me. I need you. Take the punishment for my sin upon yourself." And it ought to make us cry out, "Deliver me. The only way I can stand before this judge, this good creator, is in this Christ, in his righteousness, because it's not only amazing to me that he takes away my sin upon his cross and bears the weight of it for me, but it's amazing to me that he has a righteousness that he can give to me, that when the law is strictly preached, that exposes pools of darkness in my heart. It exposes nothing in His. And only shines the light on how righteous His righteousness really is. The question and answer 113 is Him. That not even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commands has ever been found in His heart. The strict preaching of the law illumines a Savior, a righteousness that can be imputed to us for sin. Never did He covet the warm bed of another, though the Son of Man had no place to lay His head. Never did He envy the following of the scribes and Pharisees, though He was despised and rejected of men. Never did He covet the intimacy that other had, though His own familiar friends forsook Him. For He loved and walked with His God in perfect peace. The strict preaching of the law that exposes us unrighteous sets forth Him righteous. Come to Him in faith. That His perfect righteousness can be granted you full and free. But you know, when the Apostle Paul learned God's law as a law that governed his heart, he not only knew his sin for the first time, and he not only saw the righteousness of Christ that he needed for the first time, he also learned to pray for God's work in him for true obedience to that law for the first time. Before this, he thought that he could obey the law in his own strength. He didn't need to cast himself upon God for obedience. Obedience was just outward, and he could discipline himself to do it. But understanding that obedience to the law meant the outward act connected with the mind and heart, he understood what the Catechism says to us when it says, when the law is strictly preached, we learn, quote, to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of Jehovah God. We sense a neediness for a divine work for sanctification. The apostle is crying out in prayer for sanctification too in Romans 7:24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, who shall justify me, but who shall sanctify me and glorify me? The apostle has a new man. The new man, he says, is the center of what he is. But he still has that old man within. And he prays, deliver me from that old man that stays inside, that I might live to the glory of thy grace. You pray that? Grant me holiness too, God. Divine work of thy Spirit, grant it to me. Gratitude fills me when this preaching of the law is strict and when this gospel comes in is so glorious. Fill me with gratitude that I may discipline myself, that I may grow in holiness, that my heart and mind might be connected to the outward act. And I love this God, and I have peace in this God and His way with me. I trust Him so that I'm not always coveting what everybody else has in order to make myself feel good, but I feel fine because my God loves me. And that's enough for me. And I'm at peace with that. I don't have to steal in order to get what somebody else has to make myself feel better. I don't have to murder people in my heart in order to make myself feel better. I'm at peace with the God who controls my life, who's given His Son for me. I'm content. Grow me. What can we expect when the Holy Spirit answers that prayer? Grants that sanctifying work. Can I expect to become perfect in this life? No. No. What we can expect is more war to go on in our life. The battle that the Apostle Paul describes. The Spirit gives that new life to an otherwise dead heart and breaks the dominion of that deadness over the child of God. A new principle out of which comes contentment with God, no salvation, grows in gratitude. It is at the deepest, most central level of who we are. But the Spirit does not, on this side of the glory, take out that old man of sin. Take out utterly that cesspool that is within, that's depraved and covetous to the core. The apostle describes this in Romans 7, 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. The apostle understood there are two principles of life within him. The principle that delighted in the law of God from the heart and sought to obey it from the heart out to the act. A principle that was him, it is the central eye for the apostle. And then there's another principle that remains in him yet. The law of sin. The nature that wars against God and against his law. Doesn't want to obey from the heart. That's full of covetousness and envy and pride. And in answer to our prayers, the Spirit doesn't take that out of us altogether until the final day. And so Paul says, I experience battle between these two principles, even though the one principle is the center of who I am. There's a battle of that against the other. So that even what I want to do, my desire is pure, and I want to do a sinless work, it's still affected by sin when it comes out. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Doesn't mean he wasn't a child of God. It means there was a war in him between love for God and love for self, between that pride and that contentment and peace in God. A war between the old man that wants to be God and the new man that's submitted to God, and a growing in that war, a progression in that war. That's what the Spirit grants, but not perfection. Nonetheless, perfection is proposed to us in the life to come, where the old man of pride and covetousness and envy is removed from me altogether. All there is new man, humbled contentment in Christ, where by the Holy Spirit, question and answer 113 will not only be true of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be true of me and of you, or not even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commands will ever arise in our hearts. But at all times, we will hate sin with all our heart and delight in all righteousness. And don't you see? It is the strict preaching of the law of God that ultimately makes God's people long for that. To see that and to set their hearts on that, when every thought will be captive to the Lord Jesus. For if the law is not strictly preached, I think that I'm doing pretty good here, thank you. And the battle is not so raging, and the desire for that battle to cease is not so strong. But under the strict preaching of that law, the heart is lifted up to heaven. And as the Belgic Confession says, I sigh, desiring to be delivered from the body of this death. Where alone I may lay down the armor of battle and be fully and completely at rest forever. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. And grant to us, O God, the truth of it deep in our hearts and souls, for the production of right desires and right longings, and chiefly this one, for the life of heaven to come. In Jesus' name, amen.